Well, thank you for coming. I appreciate it. This is fun for me to talk about someone that I admire a great deal. I've spent a fair amount of time studying him. Let me begin with a kind of confession. For as long as I can remember, I've had a secret agenda. When I taught and when I teach at the Center for Medieval and Renaissance Studies at Oxford, I always have a secret agenda when I teach there. When I taught at Villanova University in Philadelphia, I had a secret agenda. When I taught Christian kids at Westmont College in California, I had a secret agenda. And when I teach in Orlando, students there don't know it, but I always, always have a secret agenda. There's always a point behind the lecture. I always want them to understand something. And that agenda is always pretty much the same. What I want them to understand is something about the heritage of Reformed theology that they probably don't know. This agenda that I have is not just about learning what Reformed theology meant in the past. It's about learning what Reformed theology means now, here in the present. So tonight I have two parts to my secret agenda. And I'm going to lay my cards on the table. I'm going to tell you what my secret agenda is. Are you excited? The first secret agenda that I have is I want people to understand, I want my students, I want my friends, I want them to understand that Reformed theology rightly understood, provides the best justification and the strongest impetus for pastoral ministry. I believe that with all my heart. That's the first agenda. And virtually every lecture I give in the seminary has that behind it. I want people to understand that being a pastor, being concerned about pastoral things, is perfectly consonant with embracing Reformed theology. The second secret agenda that I always have, most of the time, is that Reformed theology rightly understood, provides the best justification and the strongest impetus for missions and church planting. Tonight, I'm going to blow your minds. I promise. I'm going to tell you some things about Calvin in particular and about his activities that go on both sides of these two issues. One, about his concern for pastoral things, and secondly, the astonishing interest that he had in missions and in planting churches. So are you ready? Let me talk about John Calvin if I can. Now, you and I know that there are lots and lots of misconceptions out there about this man, John Calvin, and what he believed. I've titled my address tonight, "The Calvin I Never Knew." Now, the reason I've done that, I'm really sort of piggybacking on a fairly popular book written by Phil Yancey a few years ago entitled "The Jesus I Never Knew." Well, what I'm trying to get at is those misconceptions about who Calvin was and what he taught, and I'm trying to correct those misconceptions. And that really is what I'm trying to do tonight, and that's why the title is "The Calvin That We Generally Don't Understand." Now, What I thought I would do, since I've said there are a number of misconceptions out there, I thought I would demonstrate that fact and read you a couple of quotes from well-known scholars of the 20th century and about how they viewed John Calvin. This is kind of fun. Will Durant. Will Durant wrote that famous 11-volume set called The History of Western Civilization. If you belong to the history book club, you know, you can get that for a couple of bucks. You know, it's a wonderful piece of work. Well, Will Durant was no friend of Calvin. Listen to what Will Durant says. And in this, he reflects sort of the general consensus about people in their view of Calvin. Will Durant writes, and I quote, "We shall always find it hard to love the man, John Calvin, who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." Isn't that a great quote? That's a zinger. So Will Durant thinks that Calvin is messed up, to put it in Texan parlance. There was a Freudian psychologist by the name of Oscar Pfister. And he too reflects one of these big misconceptions about Calvin. Listen to his quote. And again, remember, he's a Freudian psychologist, sort of analyzing Calvin from a distance of about 450 years. He says, "It is a fact that Calvin's own character was compulsive and neurotic, and it transformed the God of love, as Jesus taught, into a compulsive and neurotic God with absolutely diabolical traits." Pretty strong language. One of my favorite quotes about Calvin comes from Jimmy Swaggart. Brother Jimmy! This was before his troubles. Jimmy Swaggart was no friend of John Calvin. Jimmy said, and I quote, "Calvin, I believe," he said, "has caused untold millions of souls to be damned." So there are these kinds of ideas out there that Calvin's really not a very nice person, and you sort of better stay away from him. Well, those are the popular, sort of general misconceptions about Calvin. But I argue that there are not only misconceptions about Calvin by outsiders. I believe there are lots and lots of misconceptions about Calvin by insiders, by those who claim to agree with him more or less. I think we often misunderstand Calvin too. For example, we typically think of Calvin almost exclusively as a great theologian, right? We think of Calvin as a theologian. And to be sure, he was a great theologian. You're not going to find me disputing that. But I'm here to tell you tonight that he was more than a speculative or abstract theologian. The John Calvin I'm going to present to you tonight was John Calvin the pastor. You see, that was his day job. That's what he did every day from 9 to 5, and most often well into the evening. Calvin, as a regular course in his life, preached 5 sermons a week in Geneva. 5 different sermons a week. I know pastors who preach 5, somebody preach the same one over and over again. Not John Calvin. 5 sermons a week, generally for over the entire course of his ministry in Geneva. He did pastoral counseling. People don't know that. A lot of Calvinists don't know that he did that. He actually ministered to people during times of trial. He presided over presbytery meetings. He taught, are you ready? He taught Bible studies on a regular weekly basis. He conducted weddings and baptisms. John Calvin's day job was as a pastor. And I want to argue that you do not understand John Calvin if you simply think of him as an abstract theologian off in a corner someplace writing heavy, deep books. The real John Calvin is a man who got his hands dirty in the lives of people. That's the real John Calvin. Now, I have a caveat here, a little preface, a word of caution. The one thing I don't ever want to happen when I make comments like this is for me to allow you to pit Calvin the theologian against Calvin the pastor. You see, for him, they work together. The John Calvin of reality was indeed a good theologian. But as every good theologian knows, theology affects your life, the way you live, the way you pastor, the way you care and minister for souls. So for Calvin, theology and pastoring were two sides of the same coin. So let's not create some sort of antithesis between Calvin the theologian and Calvin the pastor. Let's talk first now about Calvin the pastor. Let me give you some evidence for these bold assertions that I've been making. Calvin the pastor. What I want to do is I want to actually use some of Calvin's own words. I don't want you to trust me. I want you to hear Calvin speak as a pastor. And then you tell me if he was concerned about pastoring, if he was concerned about ministry. Now, let me begin by telling you one of the most vivid and striking stories in the entire Reformation. It has to do with Calvin's call to the ministry in Geneva. It's a rip-roaring great story about how Calvin made his way to Geneva. You see, he had no intention of being to Geneva. But in the providence of God, he was called to Geneva to serve as a pastor. Here's how the story goes. Calvin had just written his famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it had become pretty much a bestseller. And he was kind of famous. And Calvin, as a young man, he's about 27 years old with his first taste of success. And he decides that what he's going to do is to spend his life in quiet solitude and write great theological texts. That was his sort of instinct, as a matter of fact. And so he decided that the city of Strasbourg was an ideal place to sort of buy a house, have a study, line it with beautiful books, and write great theology and great pastoral works. And so he decided to make his way to the city of Strasbourg. Well, on the way, a funny thing happened. There was a war between France and the Holy Roman Emperor. And that prevented him from taking the direct route from France to, at this time, Strasbourg is in effect Germany. So he can't go directly to Strasbourg. He has to take a detour. And the detour took him through the city of Geneva. And he planned to stay in Geneva one single night. He planned to take up to go and stay at the Motel 6 and just stay there one night and move on and make his way to Strasbourg. Well, things didn't go as planned. He's in his room, getting ready for bed, and suddenly he hears a knock at the door. And there at his door is a fiery, red-headed Frenchman by the name of William Farrell. Farrell, it turns out, was the man who just a few months before had persuaded the city council in Geneva to embrace Protestantism. And Farrell had come to the Motel 6 to recruit John Calvin to stay in Geneva and to help with the church and the Reformation there in Geneva. Calvin picks up the story. It's a fairly long quote, so hang with me. Calvin writes about this episode. "When I had gone, wherever I had gone," he says, "I had taken care to conceal the fact that I was the author of the Institutes and that I had resolved to continue in privacy and obscurity until William Farrell detained me at Geneva. Not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful curse, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me. You see, the most direct road to Strasbourg, to which I then intended to retire, literally, was shut up by the wars. And I had decided to pass quickly by Geneva without staying longer than a single night. But upon hearing of my arrival, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after learning that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, and finding that he gained nothing from his entreaties, he then proceeded to order the curse of God upon my retirement and the tranquility of my studies if I should withdraw and refuse to help when the necessity was so urgent." And Calvin concludes, "And by this curse, I was so terror-struck that I gave up my journey." And that's how Calvin got to Geneva. That's how he was called to the ministry. It's a great story. And it really does suggest, doesn't it, that when God wants you someplace, he's going to get you there. And that's what he did to Calvin. Calvin was 27 years old. He was shy, kind of a reserved person in general. But he then became one of the pastors in Geneva. And the first years of his ministry, often sometimes I tell my students that sometimes the ministry can be hard. Well, it was very hard for Calvin the first couple of years in Geneva. People didn't like him. Not necessarily because he was a bad pastor or a bad teacher, but there were all kinds of political things going on. And people would do terrible things to hurt his feelings, to disrupt him. Some quick stories. People used to do funny things like they'd see Calvin, the young John Calvin, walking down the streets of Geneva, and they would sick their dogs after him. And you, John Calvin, would be running down the street with dogs after him. That just tells you just how much animosity existed in Geneva initially. He tells the story one time that he walks up into the pulpit and gets ready to preach, and he found a note waiting for him. It was a death threat. That's a pretty tough crowd to please, don't you think? I was glad to know when I came up, I did not find any death threats. Thank you very much for that. Well, things got so tense in Geneva those first couple of years. He and Farrell were trying so hard to implement Protestant ideas and Protestant practices in Geneva, and the city council was really pretty unhappy with these really serious reforms, and so Calvin was fired, in effect, after a couple of years. That's tough on a young pastor, isn't it? He got fired, but then he got hired again in Strasbourg as a pastor, and he was there for a couple of 3 years. Geneva was a very hard place for a young man to minister. Well, he was eventually invited back a couple of years later. Geneva finally made their peace with John Calvin, and he became a great pastor from 1541 until his death in 1564. There he pastored all those years, preached all those sermons, counseled all those people. Made an impact, a tremendous impact. Well, I want us to try to get some idea of Calvin the pastor. One of the things that I find kind of interesting is that Calvin himself, as I said, is kind of a shy guy, kind of reserved. But something happened to Calvin when he stood up in a pulpit. His heart was inflamed by his love for the Word of God. And suddenly this shy, reserved, sometimes distant man would come alive in the pulpit. And it turns out, by all accounts, that Calvin was a superb preacher. People loved his preaching. One of the things that encouraged Calvin, and really encourages me, is that Calvin believed that he was never in the pulpit by himself. He talks a lot about what he calls, I love this, the hidden energy. What he meant by that was the Holy Spirit. John Calvin believed that when he stood up in the pulpit, that the Holy Spirit was there with him, and that it was the Spirit's energy that animated him and that took his words and put it into the hearts of the people. Isn't that a great idea, a great notion, to realize that you are not alone in the pulpit, to know that the Holy Spirit is there to take your words even beyond your gifts and abilities to communicate and to pierce people's hearts with the truth? Well, Calvin believed that. As it turned out, he was an awfully good preacher, despite his sort of personality that was a little bit shy. One thing I sometimes tell people is that B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, he once described Calvin as, and I quote, "the theologian of the Holy Spirit." And one of the reasons that Warfield said that about Calvin is because Calvin's theology, and indeed his life, even in the pulpit, reflected a deep and abiding reliance and appreciation for the Holy Spirit. There's very good reason to see Calvin as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Well, what kind of pastor was he outside the pulpit? Was he any good? Well, it's in a way, you find that there's not a whole lot written on this. And when I planned to talk about Calvin the pastor, initially I struggled. Where am I going to go? Where are the books that talk about Calvin the pastor? There are relatively few out there. So I decided to take a different approach. And what I did is I began reading Calvin's letters, his correspondence. And as I read, I can't tell you how many letters of Calvin, I discovered what kind of pastor he really was, because it was there in those letters that he reflected upon and described much of his pastoral activity. And it was amazing. I think I've discovered one of the most astonishing pastors I've ever known as a result of reading his mail. Let me give you a few brief extracts. These are Calvin's words, and it'll tell you something about his pastor's heart. There's a letter from April of 1549, and this is a letter to a friend, one of his parishioners there in Geneva, whose wife has just died. And Calvin is writing a letter to console, to counsel, to minister to this man about the loss of his spouse. And in this letter, he describes how it was his practice as the pastor in Geneva to, on a daily basis, to go to the deathbed of this woman as she lay dying, and would go there every morning and he would sit by her bedside and he would read the Psalms to her. What a pastor. And he talks in this letter about one day she expresses deep fear about her impending death. And he records what he said to her as she expressed her fears about death. Calvin records that he said, "Ma'am, God is able to help you. He has already shown you how he is a present help to his own people." And then he goes on in this letter and he reflects about every pastor's responsibility to minister to people. And these are the words that I think are so astonishing. These are the words of John Calvin. He writes, "It is a pastor's responsibility, quote, we ought to weep with those who weep. That is to say," he says, "if we are Christians, we ought to have such compassion and sorrow for our neighbors that we should willingly take part in their tears and thus comfort them." That's the real John Calvin, the guy who weeps with those who weep because he wants to comfort those who are in sorrow. Calvin was a pastor. He had a pastor's heart. Another letter, undated specifically, but around 1557. He writes a letter to a man who had embraced the gospel, had become a Protestant, and had gone to France to share the gospel in a Roman Catholic country. But he had been arrested, put on trial, found guilty of heresy, and had been sentenced to death. And now he was awaiting the sentence to be carried out. Calvin knew this man. And here are the words that Calvin the pastor wrote to a young man who was facing death. Calvin writes, "My dear and beloved brother, distressed as I am on account of your danger, and trembling as I do, while at the same time exhorting you to persevere and to trust, this letter is a living image of my heart, and it shows all its inward emotions. I pray that it will speak to you no less clearly than I could were I present and a partaker of your troubles. And certainly, if the worst should happen, it would be my wish to be united with you in death instead of surviving you." Calvin embraced his dear friend and empathized with his dilemma. Another letter written in November of 1553. This letter is to a fellow pastor in another city whose wife has just died as a result of the plague. Listen to how Calvin pastors another pastor in his grief. Calvin writes, "How deep a wound the death of your wife must have inflicted upon your heart. I judge this from my own feelings, for I remember how difficult it was for me 7 years ago to get over a similar sorrow." You see, Calvin lost his wife, and he understood. What's interesting to me about this particular letter is that he doesn't just stop with identifying with his friend's pain and loss. He then goes on to say, "Our principal source of consolation consists in this, that the good and admirable providence of God, the things which we consider adverse somehow contribute to our salvation." And then he adds, "We defraud God unless each of us lives and dies in utter dependence upon his sovereign and good will." Here's what I love about this letter. Calvin does two things. It sort of gives you an indication of his bedside manner, if you will. The first thing he does as a pastor, when he ministers to somebody who's hurting, he emotionally connects. He understands their pain, if you will. A good pastor knows how to do that. But he doesn't stop with simply identifying with somebody's pain. The second thing he does is he points them to the true source of consolation, namely the good sovereign God. He aimed his friend's eyes back up to the Lord. That's great pastoral theology. It connects to people. It understands people's pain, identifies with it, but then it aims them to the only ultimate source of consolation, to the Lord. I really, really like that about Calvin. Yes. 4,000 to 5,000 souls. Another letter from Montpellier, written by one of the Genevan-trained missionaries back to Calvin. He writes, "Our church, thanks be to the Lord, has so grown and so continues to grow every day that we are obliged to preach 3 sermons on Sundays to a total of 5,000 to 6,000 people." Another letter from Toulouse, a missionary trained by Calvin, writes back to Calvin, and he says, and I quote, "Our church has grown to the astonishing number of about 8,000 or 9,000 souls." Don't tell me that Calvin had no concern for missions. He was extraordinarily involved in the planting and the council of missionaries. And they were successful beyond our wildest imaginations. The French government became so angry with Geneva for sending these missionaries and converting so many thousands of people, they sent actually a letter of protest to the city council in Geneva. At which point the city council replied to the French government, "What missionaries?" They'd never want to admit, because France, of course, was a much larger country. And so they denied that they had been so involved. And again, this explains why the research has just not really been out there about the extent of Calvin's involvement and the success of Calvin's involvement. We know that France was not the only area of where Calvin sent missionaries. We have documentary evidence. They sent missionaries to Italy, to the Netherlands, to Hungary, to Poland, to the free imperial city-states in the Rhineland. So Calvin wasn't confined just to France. He sent missionaries all over Europe. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, he just sent missionaries in his own backyard. And you're not really missions-minded if you don't do foreign missions. That's what you're thinking. I know you people. Right? What about foreign missions? Did Calvin do anything with regard to foreign missions? Boy, have I got a story for you. It turns out we have documentary evidence that Calvin was involved in planting a church in Brazil, South America. Is that foreign enough for you? It's a wonderful story. Things are in France again. There are lots of persecution going on. And one of the leading Huguenot leaders in France, a man by the name of Coligny, he was a nobleman, a wealthy nobleman. And he began thinking to himself, We French Protestants are undergoing an awful lot of persecution here in France. And he was mindful that the New World had been discovered. And he thought to himself, wouldn't it be great if we established a French colony for Protestants in the New World? And he had the money to put it into action. And Coligny went to Calvin and he said, Calvin, do you have any missionaries who want to go to Brazil? I don't think he called it Brazil at the time. He called it the New World. We actually have the names, plural, of the two men that Calvin trained and sent to Brazil as missionaries. Their names were Pierre Richier and William Chartier, two missionaries trained by Calvin in Geneva for foreign missions in Brazil. Now, the story has a sad ending, actually, because the sea captain, the leader of this group of ships that took artisans and other people needed to establish a colony all along with these two missionaries, once they arrived in what is now Rio de Janeiro, if you're going to plant a church, you might as well plant it in Rio, right? Well, the leader of the expedition, was a man named Villegagnon. And it turns out that upon arrival in Rio, that he decided he'd rather establish his own little fiefdom. He wasn't really interested in missions. He was interested in creating his own territory over which he would then rule. And so he betrayed Coligny and Calvin. And he turned upon the Protestants and murdered a number of them. The rest fled into the Brazilian jungle, where they found refuge with a tribe of cannibals. Fortunately, they had eaten recently. And this tribe of cannibals, provided food and refuge to these French Protestants. And the extraordinary thing, and this is sort of the point, is that not only the trained missionaries sent by Calvin, but many of the Protestant artisans attempted to share the gospel with the cannibals. Now, it turns out that they didn't know the language, and it proved ultimately unsuccessful. But there was a concern, a desire to try. One of the men who eventually made his way back to France wrote a book, published in France, detailing the efforts of the French missionaries and their efforts to win the natives to Christ. Idea, just different language.